As you read through the book of Proverbs, you will discover very quickly that there are two kinds of people being contrasted right throughout this book. Those two classes of people are the righteous on one hand and the wicked on the other. These terms comprehend all men. We fall into one or other of these categories. The world is divided today, as far as God is concerned, into these two camps: those who belong to Him, those who are saved by His grace, born of His Spirit, washed in the blood of His Son. They and they alone are regarded by the Lord as righteous, and everyone else in the other camp are referred to as wicked. As we go through the Word of God, we discover again and again these two categories or kinds or classes of people being talked about by God. Sometimes they are referred to as the just and the unjust, sometimes as believers and unbelievers, sometimes as saints and sinners, sometimes as the good and the evil, and sometimes, as in the epistles of John, the children of God and the children of the wicked one. But every person upon this planet falls into one or other of those two categories as far as God is concerned. Bringing it down a little closer, every person in this service this morning fits into one of those two categories. There are only two kinds of people here, the righteous and the wicked. And the burden of the inspired writer of this book is to show us how much better the portion of the righteous is than the portion of the unrighteous. And so he sets before us constantly, as we go through this particular portion of the Word of God, the blessings of the righteous, or we might also say the benefits of righteousness. How much more profitable it is to belong to those people whom God looks upon as righteous. Profitable in life, profitable in death, and obviously profitable in eternity. We can go through the whole of the book and notice how that the writer of this book, Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, indicates to us the many, many blessings that belong to those who are righteous. But let us just consider some of them briefly, or go through some of them in this 10th chapter of the book of Proverbs. For example, in verse 3, he says, "The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish." And then in verse 11 of the chapter, "The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life." Verse 16, "The labor of the righteous tendeth to life." Verse 21, "The lips of the righteous feed many." Here in verse 24, "The desire of the righteous shall be granted." Verse 25, "The righteous is an everlasting foundation." Verse 28, "The hope of the righteous shall be gladness." Verse 30 of the chapter, "The righteous shall never be removed." And verse 32, "The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable." And so right throughout this chapter, and indeed as I've said already, right throughout this book, the inspired writer is setting before us the benefits and the blessings of righteousness, and how much more profitable it is in time and in eternity to belong to that group that God regards as righteous. The purpose, of course, of the whole of the book of the Proverbs, going right back to the beginning of it, is to teach wisdom. And of course, in teaching wisdom, the Holy Spirit of God is seeking to call men to be wise, to pursue wisdom and to find wisdom. For wisdom, as he says, is the fountain of life. And surely it is indeed wise to know that we are among the group that God regards as righteous. And so this morning I want to consider with you this whole theme of the benefits or the blessings of the righteous. And especially, I want to focus your attention upon verse 24, the last part of the verse, "The desire of the righteous shall be granted." This is one of the great blessings that is spoken of as belonging to these people who are categorized by God in this way. The great blessing of knowing that their desire shall be granted. That is to say, granted by God. We want to look at this verse of Scripture and this statement from God's Word today under three headings. And we'll be dividing the message over both of the services, both this morning and this evening. First of all, very obviously, we have to give a definition of the righteous. What does that mean, to be a righteous person, as far as God is concerned? And so we're going to consider this morning the definition of the righteous. And then this evening we're going to consider the desires of the righteous. Because the statement of the Word of God is, the desire of the righteous shall be granted. Does that mean that if I desire to drive around in a Cadillac and have a winter home here in Phoenix and have a condominium in Florida, that God is going to give that to me? No, it doesn't mean that at all. And so we have to understand what the Lord is talking about when he says the desire of the righteous shall be granted. And then, having looked at the desires of the righteous, then we are going to consider, finally, the delight of the righteous. And the delight of the righteous is that knowing this, that the desires of which we will speak later this evening, those desires that grace has put in his heart, that God will certainly grant them unto him. So that is the outline of the service today. I hope, having received the outline, that you'll not think, well, I don't need to have to come back and hear the rest of it. I know what he's going to say. I had a man in my church in Northern Ireland many years ago, and if you visited him on a Sunday afternoon, he would say to me, well, what are you preaching on tonight? Because if you told me what you were preaching on tonight, I wouldn't have the trouble of going to have to go and hear you. But I hope that you'll come back again and hear the remainder of the service this evening. We're going to consider, therefore, firstly this morning, the definition of the righteous. Who or what is a righteous man? If these are the benefits that are bestowed upon those who are righteous, very obviously the question for us to ask ourselves is, am I righteous? Obviously the Lord is setting before us benefits and blessings that surely must warm our hearts, give us desires to obtain these blessings. But we can only obtain them, we can only experience them if first and foremost we know that we are righteous. So we have to know what that means. And if we are not righteous, then the question must be asked, how then can we be righteous? Or, as Job put it, how then should man be just with God? Now, when we use the term righteous to describe men, it seems at first to be a contradiction of the teaching of Scripture. If you go over in your Bible to Romans chapter 3, and you will know that the Apostle Paul, as he is writing to the believers at Rome, uses this term righteous and the righteousness of God quite a bit. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, the Lord makes this very categorical, deliberate statement. It's unambiguous. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. And of course, when he uses the expression, as it is written, he is referring back to the Old Testament Scriptures, where the same truth was expounded before and stated by God in the clearest and most explicit terms. In Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53, we are told about the Lord looking down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. No, he says, they are all gone out of the way. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And so as far as God is concerned, as he looks down upon the natural man, as he looks down upon man who has been born of natural generation since Adam, he sees no righteousness whatsoever in that person. There is none righteous. No, not one. And here, of course, we're coming to the great doctrine that the Scripture sets before us very clearly, a most solemn doctrine, a most humbling doctrine. It is the doctrine of our total depravity. You'll know, of course, that if you have studied Calvin at all, if you study Calvinism at all, that in the acrostic, the tulip that sets before us the 5 points of Calvinism, the first letter T stands for total depravity. It's a doctrine that we believe that the Bible teaches and teaches very, very clearly. You see, when a man is born into this world, he is born already guilty of sin. You say, how can that be? Well, it can be because Adam was the federal and representative head of the whole of the human race. And that when Adam sinned, we sinned in him because we were in Adam. And the guilt of Adam's sin is therefore justly imputed to all that he represented. It is justly imputed to all who have descended from him by natural generation. And when a child is conceived in the womb, a child is guilty of sin. We hear a lot today about innocent children, and I know very well what people mean by that. But as far as God is concerned, and as far as the law of God is concerned, there are none who are innocent. That we are conceived in iniquity, to use the words of the psalmist in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Some people, of course, have a great deal of problem with this whole idea that children, that infants can be sinners. Now, those of you who are parents will surely know by now that it shouldn't be very difficult to reach that conclusion. I'm a father of 5 children, and I have discovered that I have never had to teach my children to do wrong. I have never had to teach my children to rebel. I have never had to teach them to be disobedient. In fact, one of the first words that some of them learned was the word no. You told them to do something, no. The rebellion was there. What does it indicate to us? It indicates to us that there's already a nature there that is depraved and rebellious. And this brings to us the second line of argument as we would seek to prove the doctrine of total depravity. Not only are men and women guilty because the guilt of Adam's sin is justly imputed to them, but they have received from Adam that same fallen and corrupt nature. The wicked are estranged from the womb, the scripture says. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And so they are guilty because the guilt of Adam's sin is justly reckoned to them. They are guilty because they have lost that original righteousness wherein Adam was created. They are guilty because they have received a corrupt and a fallen and a rebellious nature from Adam. And as a consequence of all of that, they begin immediately to commit iniquity. You've heard the expression, 3 strikes and you're out. There's 4 strikes, which immediately is set man as clearly guilty and condemned before the law of God. And God sees all of mankind that way. There is none righteous. No, not one. Some people seem to have the idea that if they were brought up morally and decently and uprightly and so on, that they have a claim to this title. But as God looks upon all men, no matter how they were born or where they were born or the circumstances into which they were born, as far as God is concerned, they are unrighteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet we find throughout the book of Proverbs, the Lord is speaking about righteous people. How are we to understand this? We go through the Bible, we discover that there are those who trust in themselves that they are righteous. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, you remember the parable spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the publican and the Pharisee. He spoke that parable because, he said, there were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. And especially the Lord was addressing the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day. Those who boasted in their morality and in their legality and in their belief and practice of the law of God, at least externally. And they trusted in themselves that because of that, that they were righteous and they despised others. And all of the Pharisees are not dead today. There are, tragically today, still many people who trust in themselves that they are righteous. I've had the experience on a number of occasions as a minister of the gospel being called to go to people who were seriously ill or perhaps dying and were not converted. And when you begin to speak to them about the Lord and about the welfare of their soul and the prospect of facing God and facing eternity, I couldn't tell you how many times people will have responded to that by saying, well, you know, I've never done anybody any harm. I've tried to do everybody a good turn. I've never been dishonest as far as I know. I don't owe anybody anything. I give to charity. I'm benevolent. I'm kind. I'm decent. I'm a good neighbor. I'm this. I'm that. I'm the other thing. What are they doing? They're trusting in something of themselves to make themselves acceptable to God. What does the Bible say about all of those efforts? Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All your righteousnesses. That is man at his best. Man striving to be right before God. Man doing what he thinks will merit the favor of God. All his righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. The word filthy is a translation of a Hebrew word which suggests to us garments that are covered with vomit and excrement, so vile and disgusting and filthy and odious that they are only fit to be thrown into the fire and burned. And God says, that's man at his best. How foolish then for men to trust in themselves that they are righteous. There are those who try to attain their own righteousness. There are some who will say, well, I know that I am not what I ought to be before God. I know that I'm not what I should be, but I will try. I will try to do better. I will reform. I will try and make restitution where that is necessary. I will put off the grosser sins. I will stop my neglect of God and His Word and His house and His ordinances. I will start to read the Bible. I will start to pray. And so on and so forth. And what are these people? They are the people spoken of by Paul in Romans 10 and verse 3, that being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That expression, going about to establish their own righteousness, is an expression that is taken from, or has the idea of a person who has set up an idol. And the idol is always in danger of toppling over, so they're going about, they're going round it to try and uphold it and keep it up straight. And so is the man or the woman who tries to, by their own efforts, attain righteousness before God. And then there are those who are truly righteous before God. Those who are truly regarded by Him and accepted by Him and declared by Him to be righteous in His sight. You say, how can this be? If man by nature is unrighteous, if there is none righteous, no, not one, then how can God look upon anybody and declare them to be righteous? My friend, this comes to the very heart of the gospel. And it comes right down to that great doctrine which lay at the very core of the preaching of the reformers in the 16th century, and it was indeed the very center of the gospel as it was preached by the Apostle Paul. We're coming to the great doctrine of justification. How should man, guilty man, sinful man, corrupt man, unrighteous man, how should man be just with God? Now we've all, I'm sure, learned the catechism definition of justification. Justification, we are told, is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You will know that if God is just, if God is holy, if God is righteous, then God cannot justly declare a person to be righteous before Him unless they are in possession of a perfect righteousness. Man doesn't have that by nature. And that leads us to say that first of all, that righteousness which they need must be provided for them. They cannot provide it for themselves. In vain do sinners look to anything that they do or anything that they can become or anything that they are. such a righteousness as is acceptable to God must be provided by God. And that is exactly what God calls his righteousness. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 13, the Lord says, I bring my righteousness near. It's my righteousness. That is to say, a righteousness which he himself has provided and therefore is perfectly acceptable to him. When we come across to the New Testament and we read from Paul's letter to the Romans, the first chapter, last night we talked about the great statement of Paul as he exulted in and rejoiced in and boasted of the gospel. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he says this, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. And now we're beginning to see something about what this righteousness is. We are told that it is revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul gloried in the gospel. Because this gospel is the gospel of a righteous God who has provided a pardon, but he has provided a pardon for sinners, which is a righteous pardon. It is not a pardon that he gives at the expense of the claims of his own law and the demands of his own justice. No, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness as well as the mercy and the grace and the love of God is revealed. There's one of the hymns in this hymn book that you use here that says, the perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. As in the cross of Christ we trace God's righteousness, yet wondrous grace. And so when we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we preach a gospel of grace, we preach a gospel of love, we preach a gospel of mercy, but we also preach a gospel of righteousness. In the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that leads us to say that the righteousness of God is a righteousness which has been worked out, that has been wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we preach the gospel, we preach Christ. And we preach the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to work out a perfect righteousness for sinners. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember that beautiful gospel text there in 2 Corinthians where Paul said, Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he that is God hath made him that is Christ to be sin for us, that we might be made, listen to it, the righteousness of God in him. Once again, Paul is emphasizing this truth in which he gloried, that which Christ had wrought out for sinners was a righteousness which made them acceptable to God. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and in verse 30, he said that Christ is of God, made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. So let us understand this and get it very clear in our minds. Man cannot provide a righteousness of his own to be acceptable to God. All that he can do is as filthy rags before God. A righteousness must therefore be provided. It is the righteousness of God. It is a righteousness that is revealed and proclaimed in the gospel. It is a righteousness that is wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ. How did the Lord Jesus Christ work out this righteousness for sinners? You go over in your Bible to the book of Romans again, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. And here is a key text on this great doctrine. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made, that is to say, constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made or constituted righteous. Notice the wording of the last part of the verse, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So it is by the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ that many are made righteous. So now we're beginning to understand what the righteousness of God in Christ is. It is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in His life and in His death to the law of God. That is the righteousness of God. You remember the words that Paul wrote to the Galatians when he said that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and He was made under the law. And throughout all of His earthly life, He lived in perfect conformity to all of the claims and all of the demands of that law. You read in the book of Matthew chapter 3, the statement that the Lord Jesus made at the time of His baptism. And He came to John to be baptized. And you remember John's response. He said, "Lord, I have need to be baptized of Thee, and comest Thou to me?" And the Lord said to him, "Suffer it to be so, John, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And dear friends, the righteousness which the sinner needs, the righteousness which the sinner cannot of himself provide or obtain, is a righteousness provided by God, a righteousness revealed in the gospel, a righteousness wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ in His life of obedience and in His death of suffering upon the cross of Calvary. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 9, this was spoken of by the prophet of God. Jeremiah chapter 23, look at verse 5, for the sake of connection. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Now who is this righteous branch? It can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it says, "And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Go over to chapter 33 of the same book. Chapter 33 of Jeremiah. And verses 14 through to 16. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 14. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. For he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." In Hebrew, that is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's what Paul is speaking about when he talks to the Corinthians about Christ being made unto us righteousness. About us being made the righteousness of God in Him. He's telling us very clearly that the righteousness which God demands, the righteousness which the sinner cannot provide, has been provided by God through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to every jot and tittle of the law in His life and in His death. And dear friends, this morning it is upon that ground and upon that ground alone that God can accept a guilty sinner as righteous before Him. That's why the hymn writer could pen the words, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." The sinner is not called to look into himself to do anything or to feel anything or to be anything. He is called upon to look away from himself and out of himself to a work that has been done already. To a work that has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ, by His perfect obedience to the law of God. And that leads me to say that this righteousness that the sinner must possess, if he is to be regarded as righteous before God, is a righteousness that has not only been provided for him, but it must be a righteousness that it is perfect. There cannot be any flaw, there can be no deficiency in it. You see, God's law demands perfection. Demands perfection. It demands full compliance with all of its requirements. And of course, when that compliance with its requirements has not been met, then the law demands a payment of its penalties. You begin to see now why the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was so necessary. If you and I are to be made righteous before God, we must be in possession of a perfect righteousness. We must be in possession of a righteousness that fully satisfies all of the demands of the law for perfection. Christ, therefore, must obey all of the precepts of the law. Because remember, you and I owe two things to the law. We owed obedience to its precepts. God demands we obey them all. We were born without the power and without the will to do that. But the law of God stands. God doesn't push aside His law. And this needs to be emphasized in these days in which we are living. We seem to have the idea today that God can pardon and forgive a sinner at the expense of His law. He cannot do that. God cannot deny Himself. He cannot cease to be righteous. He cannot cease to be holy. He will never set aside the claims of His law. And that law demands perfect obedience. And therefore, if the Lord Jesus Christ is to work out a righteousness for us, He must perfectly obey all of the precepts of the law. That's why He could say in Matthew 5, not one jot or not one tittle shall pass from this law till all be fulfilled. Thank God Jesus Christ wrought out a perfect righteousness. That's why we must insist upon the perfection, upon the absolute holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we must insist that he knew no sin, that He did no sin, that in Him there was no sin. Listen, if there was the slightest taint of sin in Jesus Christ, we have no gospel to proclaim. There is no righteousness for the sinner. There is no justification for the ungodly. Christ must obey all of the precepts of the law. But Christ must do something else. We owe something not only to the precepts of the law to obey it. We owe something to the penalty of the law because we have failed to obey it. And if God is to be just as well as a justifier, then the Lord Jesus Christ must not only obey the precepts of the law for us in His life, He must pay the penalty which the law demanded in His death. The question that we ask this morning is this: did Christ do that? You go over in your Bible to the book of Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21. And in this verse you read a great statement concerning the servant of the Lord, and it says this: the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. We have the statement of God Himself that God is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. Because He was the one and He was the only one who magnified the law and made it honorable. And that is to say, He magnified the law by obeying it in His life and by submitting to its penalty in His death. And we are told here by God Himself, the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. Here we have the statement by God Himself that He has accepted the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice in the ministry of the Savior, God opened the heavens and declared, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God could only be well pleased with Christ if He had fully obeyed His law. And so we have this declaration of the perfect compliance with the requirements of the law on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the declaration that God has made. There is the completion that Christ has claimed. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, we have the record given to us of the suffering of the cross. And you will remember that as the Lord Jesus Christ died upon that cross, In verse 30 of John 19, we have the record given of his dying words. And what were those dying words? Those words were, "It is finished. It is finished." Dear friends, that's the statement from Christ himself, that the work which the Father had given him to do, which was to work out a perfect righteousness for sinners, was absolutely perfect and complete. They tell us that under the Old Testament Levitical economy, when the priest would kill a sacrifice, shed its blood, and set the body upon the altar, and the fire would be applied and the smoke would begin to ascend, they tell us that the priest would then lift his hand towards heaven and say, "It is done." How wonderfully that was fulfilled in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For having obeyed the law in his life and then gone to Calvary and borne the penalty which the law of God demanded in his death and endured what Augustus Toplady called the whole of wrath divine against the sins of his people, hanging there with uplifted hands upon a rough cross, he could say, "It is done. Price is paid. The work has been accomplished. Righteousness has been fulfilled." And so we have not only the declaration that God has made, we have the completion that Christ claimed. But there's another great proof of the perfection of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And surely this is the final argument. It is the resurrection of itself effected by God. Could I say this with reverence this morning, that if the Lord Jesus Christ had left one iota of our debt paid, he would still be in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. When a debtor is put into the debtor's prison, they remain there till the debt is paid. The Lord Jesus Christ undertook to pay the debt for those who had put their faith and trust in him. And because the debt was paid, God raised him from the dead. And the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is the testimony from God that he has accepted the work of his Son, that his righteousness is a perfect righteousness. And so the righteousness that we need is a righteousness that has been provided by God through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and death. It is a righteousness that must be perfect. And we have seen that Christ's righteousness is. My third and final thought on this point this morning is this, that not only must this righteousness be provided and be perfect, it must be a righteousness that must be put on. What I mean by that, it is a righteousness that must be imputed to, or reckoned to, or put to the credit of the sinner. You see, there's a perfect righteousness out there, but it must be mine. If God is to declare me to be righteous before the eyes of his law, then that righteousness must be put to my credit. It must be put to my account. We come back again to our catechism definition. What is justification? It is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins. He accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That word imputed is a very important word. Let me try and explain it this way. Suppose I were in debt to the tune of millions and millions of dollars, so in debt that I could never hope to repay. And suppose Mr. Mook was a multi-billionaire. I don't know that he is, but I'll stay his friend anyway. And he had so much money he didn't know what to do with it. And he goes to my bank manager and he says, "That fellow Fletcher's in a bad state. I want you to take all of his debts and put them into my account. But I want you to do more than that. I want you to take all of my wealth and put it into his account." You see what imputation is? God has taken all of my demerit and he's put it to Christ's account. He bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. He was made sin for us. All of my demerit was put to Christ's account, and he bore the penalty which the law of God demanded for it. But listen, all of Christ's merit is put to my account. All the merit of that perfect life and that atoning death is put to my account. You see, the righteousness of Christ is what we call a surety righteousness. That word surety is a legal word. It refers, what is a surety? It refers to someone who undertakes to discharge the legal obligations of someone else. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to do. He came to discharge the legal obligations of his people. And the righteousness that he wrought out was a righteousness that was wrought out for them and on their behalf. And that righteousness must be put upon them. And we find often in Scripture that this imputation of the righteousness of Christ is likened to the putting on of a garment. And we find the statement, for example, in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. If you go over to that portion of God's Word, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, we read this tremendous statement, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." He's covered me. The righteousness has been put upon us. And in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, we read about the fine white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. That is to say, it is not a righteousness that the saints have wrought for themselves, but it is a righteousness that has been put upon the saints. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Imputation, what a glorious truth. God sees the believing sinner not now clad in the filthy rags of his own righteousness, but he sees him clad with the spotless robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, the Apostle Paul could rejoice in Ephesians chapter 1 to say that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted before God, reconciled to God, looked upon, regarded as, declared to be righteous before God because the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ has been put to our account. And let me put it this way. God looks upon the believing sinner. God's law looks upon the believing sinner as if they had totally fulfilled the claims of the law. They didn't do it in their own person. It was done for them by their surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his merit was reckoned to them. I have a perfect righteousness before God this morning. It is not a righteousness of my own. It is a righteousness wrought out for me by the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, when is this righteousness reckoned to the sinner, put upon the sinner? We read in Romans chapter 10, we've quoted again from that chapter this morning, where Paul said about those who were ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own righteousness, they had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And then he says this, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." To whom? To everyone that believeth. To everyone that believeth. And the moment a person comes by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging their sin, acknowledging their demerit, acknowledging their just desert of the righteousness of God, and knowing that there is absolutely nothing that they could do if God were to give them a life millenniums long to merit the favor of God, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They cast themselves upon his mercy. They come to him because he has commanded them to come. And when they come to him, God reckons to them. God imputes to them. God puts to their account the merits of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are made the righteousness of God in him. Go back to our definition again. Justification, an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. Received by faith alone. It was the understanding of this doctrine that brought Martin Luther out from under the clouds of bondage and doubt and caused him to rejoice in the Lord and in the gospel. He said as he read through the book of Romans, that term, the righteousness of God, struck terror in his soul, because he thought it was a righteousness that God expected him to work out, which he could never do. And strive and struggle as he would, torture his body, flagellate himself, starve himself, go to masses and penances and go on pilgrimages, he could never feel ease in his conscience. He still felt that God was angry with him for his sin until he read Romans 1, the just shall live by faith. And he came to understand that that righteousness of God was not a righteousness that God asked him to work out, but it was the righteousness that God had provided for him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, he said, that term, the righteousness of God, instead of striking terror in his soul, brought joy to his heart, because he could see that that righteousness of God wrought out by Jesus Christ was acceptable to God, and on the grounds of that, God would accept him. Only those who believe have the righteousness of Christ reckoned to them, and they alone are regarded by God as righteous. And so my question to you in conclusion this morning is this: are you righteous? Are you righteous in the biblical sense of the word? Does God look upon you and regard you as and accept you as and declare you to be righteous in his sight because you have come by faith to Jesus and God has reckoned the righteousness of his Son to you? If that's not true, then all of the promises and all of the privileges and all of the blessings that are talked about in this book of Proverbs don't belong to you. You can't lay your clutches upon these promises because as yet you are still outside of Christ. You are still an unrighteous person. But if you would know the benefits and blessings of the righteous, then come to Jesus Christ. Thank God today this is the glorious privilege of every preacher of the gospel to freely and indiscriminately call men to close with Christ in the gospel. And you can do it this morning. You can do it now. You don't need to wait for anything. You don't need to try and produce some kind of feeling or experience within yourself. How many people are trying to do that, even in Reformed churches? I mean, I meet people all the time who've come out of Reformed churches and they say, I cannot come to Christ unless I have a sufficient degree of repentance, unless I have an appropriate level of conviction, unless I am sure that I am utterly and absolutely sincere, unless I get over this hurdle and jump that hedge, and all of these hurdles are put in their way of getting to Christ, and they're looking into themselves to try and work this up within themselves so that they can come before God and say, look, how contrite I am, how repentant I am, how earnest and sincere I am, now save me. You know what that is? That's works. You bring anything of your own to God, and that's a religion of works. That's what we were saying last night. That's the way of Cain. The tragedy is that's dressed up even in Reformed terminology today. What is the gospel? The gospel, in the words of Charlotte Elliott, is come just as you are. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I am accepted before God today, not because of any experience, but because of all that Jesus Christ experienced. And that work is done. I never say that, but I think of an old saint of God in my home church in Northern Ireland, as a young teenager struggling with the whole issue of assurance. And I can see his face yet as he would seek to explain the gospel to me. And he used to say, David, the work is done. The work is done. Do you understand that this morning? The work is done. There is nothing left for the sinner to do but to receive by faith the gift of God, which is eternal life. I trust that today there will be someone or more than one in this service who today will come to Jesus Christ and know the glorious blessing of the imputation to them of the righteousness of Christ and be able to look up into the face of a reconciled God and to know and to be able to lay claim upon the promises of God that are made to the righteous.